This morning, we're going to move into the second half of Ephesians chapter 2. Verses 11 through 16 will be our primary text, and those are found within a larger section of 11 through 22 that we'll cover over the next couple of weeks. But 11 through 16 will be our focus today. Pages 976 and 977 in the Bibles that are there where you're seated. And certainly you can use your own copy of the scriptures. If you're here today and you don't have a Bible of your own, stop by our connection desk on the way out and we'd be blessed to put one of those in your hands, and may that be an encouragement to you. Remember that the first half of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, is spent with Paul describing the great power of God that has been demonstrated in saving sinners from their sin. So there's a lot of contrast in verses 1 through 10 of what we used to be like and what God has now made us to be in Christ. So there's lots of death to life. There's lots of grave to resurrection, sin to salvation, slavery to freedom. That's a lot of the theme and the gist of that passage. What we were and what God has done in us. He has taken a condemned and distant people, and he has brought us near. And in fact, Paul says that he hasn't just done something for us, he's done something in us, and he has joined us to Christ. So that even right now, Paul says, we are, in a way, seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Verses 1 through 10 are making much of the power of God as it affects our vertical relationship with God. So how God is changing our vertical relationship between us and him. Verses 11 through 22 continue to focus on the power of God, but now the perspective shifts from vertical more to horizontal. How the gospel of Jesus Christ will change the way that we deal with each other in a horizontal sense. How the good news of the gospel should impact the way that we deal with fellow human beings as a whole, but specifically how we should handle one another within this people gathered together, known as the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, the church. So the shift is from vertical to horizontal. You'll see a lot of language about Jesus knocking down and breaking down barriers between people. And then you'll see a lot of language about Jesus building up his church as a new people. Okay, a completely new kind of people in this world. It'll take us a couple weeks to move through this. We'll do 11 through 16 today, and then 17 through 22 will take place next week. So I would invite you to stand with me in honor of the Lord and his word. We'll read all of those verses at the end of Ephesians 2 this morning. We'll pray for us, and then we will dive in. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Father, we say thank you again for the gift of your word. We say thank you for the privilege and the responsibility to handle your truth rightly, and I pray you would help us to do that today. Father, there are so many opportunities. We are so prone, first of all, toward division with you, and then by extension, toward division with one another. Father, even in this room this morning, undoubtedly, there are hearts that are hurt and hardened toward one another, that are cold in their affection toward brothers and sisters. There are struggles and questions amidst relationships. Father, I ask that you would do a good work in our hearts in this place today. And you would help us to see that the mighty power you demonstrated through Christ has not only made us right with you, but serves to make us right with each other. And that we have a high calling as those who carry the name of Jesus to live rightly as your people. Help us, Lord, to be a reconciled people with barriers broken down between us, having been built together as your family, as your dwelling place. Father, I pray that this would be an encouraging and challenging time for your people. And I pray that those who are here today who do not know you, that they would see Christ as the only hope they have for being reconciled, not only to those in their lives, but most of all to their Creator. Father, I would just continue to confess to you that I feel weak and inadequate to present your word to your people. I feel distracted this morning, and I ask that you would help my mind to be very focused, that you would use me as a means of grace to your people, and that I would get out of the way, Lord. Less of us and more of you. Jesus, please be exalted for the reconciling King that you are. May we see you as such, and we ask it in your name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. Church, one of the things that we would do well to always remember when we open God's book is that there is one grand storyline that God is seeking to communicate to our hearts, that there is one big arc that is found from the beginning of Scripture all the way to the end, and it is reinforced over and over and over again. Different ways, different methods, different authors, different settings, different types of literature, but God is getting at one thrust throughout all of his book. You see that storyline categorized on the screen in four ways: creation, fall, redemption, and then consummation. So God makes us, we mess things up. God is always working to bring his people back to himself. And there will be a day when Christ returns, when that bringing back, that reconciliation will be full, complete. It will be consummated. God's kingdom was inaugurated with the arrival of Jesus. It is here among us. It is within us. It will be consummated in the fullness of its measure when Christ returns. So think about this with respect to kind of the bookends of the Bible. Think about Genesis and think about Revelation. In Genesis, the first book of Scripture, God forms mankind out of the dust of the earth. He breathes life into his lungs. He creates us with the intent that we will live in right vertical relationship with him and in right horizontal relationship with one another. That was God's design. Clearly, that does not happen. It has not happened. We are sinners. Creation takes place in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. Sin and death enter the world through the actions of Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3. It doesn't take long. God banishes mankind from his presence. Their relationship with God is fractured, and as a byproduct of that, mankind's relationship with each other is fractured. What was one of the results of the curse that God put on Adam and Eve? Their marriage relationship would be strongly damaged. As the Old Testament progresses, all you see is just more and more division between God and his people and between people and people. The first two human beings who were actually born on planet Earth were Cain and Abel, and it doesn't start well. One kills the other. That's in Genesis 4. In Genesis 6, God floods the entire planet because mankind is just making such a mess of this place. By Genesis chapter 11, God is intentionally, purposefully dividing mankind at the Tower of Babel through languages so that different peoples and nations and ethnicities are formed over time. Because all we know how to do, left to ourselves, is sin. And the rest of the Old Testament is marked by division and by damaged relationships, both between man and God and man and man, nation against nation, brother against brother, Jew against Gentile. We are far more broken than we often care to admit or realize. That's God's account of how the world begins. But then look to the other bookend of Scripture. Look to Revelation. How does it play out? Well, in Genesis, it starts with sin and death entering the world, mankind being banished from God's presence. In the book of Revelation, God the King returns. Jesus reigns, and he defeats sin, he banishes death, and he brings God's people back to be with him forever. God's people had always been designed to be with God in right relationship, and God accomplishes that. He consummates that through redeeming his people in Jesus Christ. So, from the very beginning, we need to see that there's brokenness in mankind. But also, from the very beginning, God is very intent on reconciling that brokenness. That's why Jesus is called the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. That God did not respond to our sin by crucifying his Son. He had planned to crucify his Son all along because he means to have a people who are right with him and right with one another. Jesus is the hero of the story. Right? He's the point. He creates us. We sin against him in the fall. He redeems us. He will be glorified in the consummation. So let me just draw back for a second and say something that I say as often as I get a chance to say it, and that I will continue to say as often as by God's grace I get to pastor you in this place. Everything we do ought to be about Jesus, because everything in Scripture is about Jesus Christ. He's the point. Creation points to him. Our fall separates us from him. Redemption, he is the hero. Consummation, he is the receiver of all glory. Please, 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 people, may we always push hard back against any temptation in our lives, any voice in our ears, to move on to something else other than Jesus. Something else or deeper or different. You're not going to find anything else. We do ourselves a great disservice and we defame the name of Jesus if we say, Jesus is good, but there's something better that we want. No, there's not. And may God so move in our hearts that our appetite and our desire for the things of Christ only continues to grow. There's a banquet before us named Jesus Christ. And God forbid that we ever move to snack on something that's just junk food and fill our guts with that. May we be full and hungry for more of who Jesus is. All of the storyline of Scripture, all of the storyline of history points to Jesus Christ. I say all of that to say this about Ephesians chapter 2. This passage that we see today is so important because it speaks very clearly to how Jesus Christ moves in this grand storyline of redemption to reconcile us to the Father and to reconcile us horizontally to one another. So with that in mind, listen again to these first six verses with this idea of vertical and horizontal relationships being reconciled in mind, with the idea that Jesus moves in his work and in his gospel to break down walls between us and then to build us up as a new people. Hear these words again. Maybe you just close your eyes and listen. Therefore, Paul says, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in the ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Paul starts in verse 11 by saying, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh. He calls out the Gentiles in the church in Ephesus. So God's chosen people in the Old Testament, the Jewish people, they were the Israelites. God didn't just call them out. He actually created them as a people through Abraham and then called them to be his chosen people. And so you have Jews and then you have Gentiles. That's really a way you can categorize scripturally all of humanity. You have those who are of the Jewish people and then you have all those who are outside. They would be categorized as Gentiles. That's helpful for us because probably the vast majority of us in this room today would not call ourselves Jewish in an ethnic sense. There may be some. But the vast majority of us would say, no, I am a Gentile by birth. So what we're about to hear today, that Paul speaks to the Gentile people in Ephesus, is quite applicable to us. Ephesus was not a church that was located in Israel. It was out in Gentile land. It was out in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. And so the vast majority of the members of that church would have been Gentile in their ethnicity. And so Paul, as he's been very faithful to do so far, as he continues to do in this passage, takes the truth of the gospel and holds it up to the light of the glory of God and just continues to spin it for us so that we see it in different ways. And he's offering us another way, as Gentiles, to consider the glory and the grace of God demonstrated toward us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. In Paul's day and time, the spiritual distance between the Gentiles and God was stunning. The Jews, who rarely followed God well in the Old Testament, at least they knew about God, right? At least they had the law. At least they had the covenants and the promises and the ordinances. They had the prophets. They had a spiritual head start, so to speak. Paul mentions a lot of those things here in this passage. But the Gentiles were outsiders. The Gentiles were seen as far away from God. And so the Jews and the Gentiles hated each other. The tension between them as peoples is something that's probably very difficult for us in our day and time to grasp and lay hold of. If you think about the racial conflict in this nation in the 1950s and 60s, and all that was tied up in that. If you think about the hatred between the Sunni and the Shia Muslims in the Middle East today that caused them on a weekly basis to blow each other's children up. If you think about the strife and the buildup between the United States and the Soviet Union after World War II all the way up until probably 1990 or 1991. If you combine all of those things together, we're probably starting to get close to the deep-seated generational hatred that just brewed and boiled and simmered between the Jews and the Gentiles. You see it right here in verse 11. You can see it on the screen. You can see it in your own copy of the Scriptures. The Jews would refer to the Gentiles as the uncircumcision. I won't say a whole lot about that, but suffice it to say that was not a friendly nickname. That was demeaning. It was derogatory. It sounds dirty, and it was meant to be dirty. It was an insult of the highest order. Just consider what commentator William Barclay says about the dynamic between Jews and Gentiles. The Jew had an immense contempt for the Gentile. The Gentiles, said the Jews, were created by God to be fuel for the fires of hell. God, they said, loved only Israel of all the nations that he made, and it was not even lawful to render help to a Gentile mother in her hour of sorest need. For that would simply be to bring another Gentile into the world. Until Christ came, the Gentiles were an object of contempt to the Jews. The barrier between them was absolute. If a Jewish boy married a Gentile girl, or if a Jewish girl married a Gentile boy, the funeral of that Jewish boy or girl was carried out. Such contact with a Gentile was the equivalent of death. The early church in Acts 15 almost splits and dissolved because the Jews and Gentiles who were Christians couldn't get along. You get the point. The division between these people was deep. And this is exactly what Paul is driving at when he brings up this example in this passage, as he makes the case for how significant it is that God has saved Gentile believers in Ephesus. Remember, he says, that you were far from God, that you were without hope in this world. Five things that he draws out here. We would do us well just to move through them quickly. He says you were separated from Christ. You were outside of the commonwealth of Israel, so you're not among God's chosen people. As such, you were strangers to all the law and covenants and promises that God had given directly to his people. As such, you had no hope in this world. And as such, to put things all in one statement, you are without God in this place. Paul is working very hard in as many ways as he knows how to make the case that it was a very dark situation, spiritually speaking, that the Gentiles were in before Christ came to rescue them. He makes the picture very dark so that the light of Christ being shown into the hearts of Gentiles like those in Ephesus and like us, so that that light might be appropriately bright. And so he says in verse 13, "But now in Christ, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." So he establishes the distance that we were from God, and then he says Christ brings you near, even though you were that far away. As stunning as it is that God would save Jewish people who had their own problems, Paul is saying it ought to be even more shocking to us that God would reach so far to save Gentiles. Considering all the cards that were stacked against them, considering how distant they were in their lives from Christ. And how does he accomplish this? How does he bridge or cross this chasm? Well, as we've seen over and over again, all that God does for his people is done in Christ. All of God's saving is done in Christ. And so Paul is encouraging these Gentile believers again. And by extension, we should be encouraged as well. Don't ever forget that your vertical relationship was broken with God. It is reconciled with God only in and through Jesus Christ. Do not ever grow tired of remembering the gospel. You cannot get away from that truth in Scripture. It comes back all the time. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Gospel, gospel, gospel. Don't move away from that. And we do so at peril to our own souls. Verse 14. Paul starts to hone in on how being made right with Christ doesn't, being made right with God in Christ doesn't just reconcile us vertically, but how it also has horizontal application as well. It impacts how we view each other. Verses 14 through 16. "For he himself," that's Christ, "is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility." So he's talking about Jews and Gentiles, this great chasm between them being brought together as one people in Christ. "By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." So before Christ, we are God's enemies. Okay, we're not just on the fence. So many people think, well, I'm just neutral when it comes to God. No, you're not. Jesus says, if you're not for me, you're against me. The distance between us and God is not a fence. It's the Grand Canyon, and you don't straddle the Grand Canyon. You fall into it. And that's the point that Paul is making here. We are against God in our sin, and as such, we are under his wrath, and rightly so. But in Christ, we find peace. In Christ, we are offered peace. In Christ, Christ is our peace. He takes our punishment on himself. He bears our burden. He pays our debt, and he reconciles us to the Father. That's significant. And many times I am guilty of not remembering the chasm that existed between God and me, and it was my fault. And I think it's a small thing that Jesus rescued a good person like me. I deserved it anyway. And nothing could be further from the truth. Reconciling vertically, we see that here. It's not the only kind of reconciling that we see, though, because before Christ, we are also enemies with one another. We mistreat those that are around us. We sin against each other. We fail to view one another as God views us. And I would make the point this morning, that is the root cause of all of our sinning against each other, is that we don't see one another as God sees us. So men, if you struggle with pornography in this place, and statistics will say that in a room this size, it's probably 50 to 70% of men who do. A fantastically fatal wound to that temptation in your life. is to start to think about the people that you see on that screen as those who a bloody Jesus died for and who a victorious Jesus was resurrected for. To think about those people as image bearers of God. To think about those women as somebody's daughter or sister or granddaughter or wife. To start to look at people not as means to our own ends of pleasure, but as God looks at them. And when we sin, we fail to look at each other as we ought to. When we sin against each other, we don't view one another as God views us. Apart from Christ, we do not have the capacity to show true patience toward one another, or kindness, or faithfulness, or love, because all of those are fruit of the Spirit. And so apart from God's gracious work in our hearts, implanting that fruit in us so that it is expressed in our lives toward one another, we don't have the capacity to be patient, truly patient with one another. All we know how to do is sin toward one another. Without the saving work of Christ in our hearts, we have no fruit of the Spirit in our lives. And so we just run toward selfishness and self-interest and self-protection and self-promotion. In short, our relationships horizontally are broken because our relationship vertically has already been severed with God. And this has to be restored before these start to be made truly right. And I suspect you know this. You live in the same world that I do. You experience the same brokenness in relationships that I see. Jealousy and anger and revenge and divorce and abuse and abandonment and backstabbing and gossip and grudges. And do I need to go on, or has everybody got one that you relate to? It doesn't take long. There's brokenness horizontally among us. And so Paul is drawing out this most extreme example of brokenness, Gentile and Jew. And he says, "For Christ himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility." If Christ can reconcile a Jew and a Gentile who could not be farther apart, who could not be more filled with hatred toward one another, if he can reconcile those two, certainly he can reconcile brokenness in our relationships. Certainly he is able and powerful and desirous to do the same among us. I cannot overemphasize how big of a statement it is that Paul draws out, Jew and Gentile brought together as one. Their divide was monumental, and so their union is no small thing. But notice how Paul says that Christ did this by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. One of the biggest divides between Jew and Gentile was this issue of the law. The law was given by God to God's people at Mount Sinai through Moses. It was given as a means of grace. It was a gift. It was not a curse. It was designed to help God's people walk rightly before God. It was intended to be a means of blessing so they would know God's heart and they would walk in a way that would honor him. It would be for their good and for his glory. Over time, the Israelites incorporated more and more and more of the law into their lives. And so they began to look more and more different from the Gentile world around them. Their society and their thinking was shaped by the law. Certainly, they did not obey it perfectly. They rarely even obeyed it consistently. But it began to influence their lives. Over time, over centuries, over millennia, it begins to shape them. The Jews do things one way. The Gentiles do it another way. The Jews incorporate the law. The Gentiles have their own standards. The Jews believe they are better than those Gentile dogs, those outsiders who have only been made for the fires of hell, those people who we don't even want to help them birth a newborn baby. That's how distant they were. And the Gentiles are seen and begin to feel alienated. They are seen by the Jews as extra sinful. So there's this huge division. Now, the reality is neither Jew or Gentile is right with God apart from Christ, right? We know this. We know this. Paul's just drawing out this contrast. We know this because Paul himself says in Romans, "What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written, no one's righteous, no, not one, no one understands, no one seeks for God. All of humanity, Jew and Gentile alike, miss the mark. We all fail to live well for God's glory. So along comes Jesus, and he's the first human being in all of human history who obeys the law completely. He is perfectly aligned in his actions, in his speech, in his thoughts, in his attitudes, in his motives. He is perfectly aligned with the heart of God. Jesus obeys the law. He is right with his heavenly Father. And he deals rightly, not just in that vertical relationship, but he deals rightly in all of his horizontal relationships as well. When he got angry, it was for the right reasons. When he was frustrated, it was justified. When he was tempted with impatience, he did not run toward it. He demonstrated kindness and love and mercy. And you understand the story of Jesus' life. So when Jesus dies, it is not for his own lawbreaking. It is for ours. Jesus hangs on the cross for Jews and Gentiles alike because we're all sinners. So he takes our lawbreaking on himself and gives us his lawkeeping. He takes our sin upon himself, and he gives us his righteousness so that all those who have faith in Christ are made right in the eyes of God, and we're no longer separated vertically from him, and there is the potential now that we can be right with each other, not partitioned by these ethnic categories, but drawn together in one body in Jesus Christ. Again, you see what Paul says there in verse 16, that he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thus killing the hostility. So if you're here this morning and there is this much or this much hostility in your heart toward another brother and sister in Christ, Jesus died to kill that, and nothing else can. Jesus died to put that to death, so that he might have a people who are not only right with the Father, but right with each other. It is a high calling to bear the name of Jesus and to say, I have a Savior who died for me so I could be right with my Heavenly Father and with my brothers and sisters. And we do no service to his name or to one another if we don't operate in that way. Now, is that easy? No. Is it hard? Yes. Does God help us to do really hard things by his grace? Yes, absolutely he does. So, Jews and Gentiles had been separated from each other over who did and didn't have the law. But Jews and Gentiles were also both separated from God because neither was right with him. And the blood of Jesus is the only hope that any Jew or any Gentile has to be reconciled, both vertically as well as horizontally. Next week, we're going to spend a lot of time in verses 17 through 22 talking about what does it look like that God has broken down these barriers between us, and he now means to build us up to be a people who make much of Jesus together, who glory more in what we share in common than in those things that might tend to separate us. In closing for today, though, I just want to make one point with a story before we leave about the value and importance of the fact that Christ didn't come just to save the Jewish people, but to call people from all nations and tribes to worship his Father. That Jesus didn't come to rescue a nation, but nations, plural. Not singular, but plural. And Scripture is very clear about this, that God's aim is the saving of people from all nations. Maybe one of the clearest passages is Revelation 5, a glimpse into the throne room of heaven where it says this, and they sang a new song saying, worthy are you, that they're singing to Jesus, to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Every tribe, every language, every people, every nation, God will have for himself for all of eternity the praise and worship and affection of an incredibly diverse and multicultural choir who will forever sing his praises and who will never grow tired of rejoicing in the treasure that is Jesus Christ. Heaven will not look like the skin color that we see in this room this morning, okay? Those of us who tend to be slightly pasty white, will be in the vast minority, I suspect, in heaven. And that will be to the glory of God and to the praise of his name, that he saves people from all places and times and kingdoms and languages. But why does that matter? Why is it of any significance that there's diversity within the church locally, globally, and throughout history? Consider this. Imagine that there is an artist who has produced a painting. And there are a group of admirers of this artist and his painting who think highly of him, and by extension, think highly of his work. If that group of admirers is relatively small, let's say perhaps it's only the artist's family and friends and those from his hometown, are we not inclined to think less of that artist? Because the only people that are saying good things about his work are those that we would expect to say good things. You have to like what he does. You're going to see him at Thanksgiving. It could be awkward, right? However, if that crowd of admiration begins to grow, if the opinion begins to swell, and there are more and more voices saying the same thing, this painting and this painter, they are not ordinary. There is something transcendent and valuable about it. We start to take note. There's something special going on here. Perhaps there's a whole portion of a population, an entire nation that makes much of this artist and his work. That would certainly catch our attention. But imagine the affection for this work and its creator isn't just contained to some small subgroup or to some portion of the culture that shares a certain taste in common, or it's even limited to a single nation. But instead, imagine that this work and the artists that created it are universally agreed upon over a long period of time amidst different cultures and geographic boundaries and locations and languages and histories. Everyone agrees this is a masterpiece, and the one who created it, the one who painted it, he is a master. Those in Russia highly esteem his work, as do those in Indonesia. Those in the 1700s thought this was amazing, and so do those in modern day 2014. We would begin to think differently about that artist and his work than we would somebody who's just got a big following at the local Starbucks. Church, there is a unique dynamic that takes place when the crowd that praises something is not small and it is not narrow, but instead it is big and it is broad and it is diverse. That there is a direct correlation between the diversity of the crowd that praises something and the praiseworthiness of that something. If this is true of Picasso or Mozart or Plato or Shakespeare, how much more is it true of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who will gather, is gathering, we are a demonstration of it today, gathering for himself a people from all times and all tribes and all nations who are incredibly diverse, far away from each other in so many ways, and yet he brings them in and he says, you will recognize my glory for all of eternity, and you will treasure me with one voice and one song praising one Savior. That is not a small thing. That is the aim of the grand storyline of Scripture. That is the aim of God. He is always seeking his glory. That's the mission statement on the doorpost of heaven. God will have his glory. And we don't want a God that doesn't have that mission statement, because if God allows his glory to be given to another, then by definition, he has just become an idolater, right? In the same way that we would be idolatrous if we gave glory to something or someone other than God. You want a God that seeks his glory above all other things, because him seeking his glory above everything else is for your good and for your joy. And this is what God is up to. That's why this passage matters so much. That's why it's of great significance that Paul says, Jew and Gentile together, far apart in so many ways, brought close in and through Jesus Christ, and only in and through him. And again, next week, we're going to spend quite a bit of time talking about what does it look like that if we have been brought together, How do we live well together as a family, as a people, as brothers and sisters? But for today, I just encourage you, church, I encourage you, think deeply about the strong power it takes to break down these strong divisions, both vertically as well as horizontally. Think about those things in your heart right now. Grudges, bitterness, unforgiveness, hurt, wounds, scars, whatever it is that you seem so absolutely unable to handle on your own and to rid your own heart of. And then think about the power that Jesus offers. Say, I can overcome that. I can change your thinking and your heart and your mind. I can change you so that you see things as I do, so that you don't quibble over your differences, but you rejoice in me together. Amen. I hope that there is great comfort and hope for you in that. And I hope you're able to come back next week as we unpack that some more. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ, and you not only realize quite acutely that you are unreconciled from those around you, but maybe for the first time today you realize that you are unreconciled vertically with your Creator, I pray that you see today that Jesus came to break those walls down between you and your Creator, and that He died so that you might be free indeed, which is not doing whatever you want. It is following Christ. It is submitting to His lordship. It is seeking His glory in your life. And I pray today, if you do not know Jesus Christ, that you would call on the name of the only Savior, the only name by which we must be saved, Jesus. And you would surrender your heart to Him. You would turn from your sinfulness. You would turn to Him. You would follow after Him in surrender. And you would receive His free and gracious gift of forgiveness. If you have questions about what that looks like, if we can help you at all in any way, be honored to do that. We're going to stand and sing again in just a moment. The same song we sang earlier, Man of Sorrows. And we get to rejoice in the cross of Jesus. And I'm going to be down here singing with you. And if I can help at all, just come forward. And I'd love to speak with you and pray with you. Maybe you come and pray at the steps and take a public step of confession in that way. Maybe you would turn to those around you and pray and rejoice together in the goodness of our God. Father, thank you that there is great peace that is made available between us and you because of Jesus Christ. Thank you that all the things that are so prone to divide us as people, that your gospel is more glorious, your power is stronger. You break down those walls, and I pray that that would be evidenced here this morning. I thank you for this people. I thank you for allowing us to be a part of this church family, and thank you for the unity that is here and the love for one another. But Lord, this is always an area that all of us, certainly myself included, need to be growing in. And I pray that we would approach that humbly and joyfully and biblically. Help us, Lord, to worship you well and respond obediently in the moments ahead. And we ask it in your name. Amen.